After this, Joseph, who was from the town of Arimathea, asked Pilate if he could take Jesus' body. Joseph was a follower of Jesus, but in secret because he was afraid of the Jewish authorities. Pilate told him he could have the body, so Joseph went and took it away. Nicodemus, who at first had gone to see Jesus at night, went with Joseph, taking with him about 100 pounds of spices, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. The two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the spices, according to the Jewish custom of preparing a body for burial. There was a garden in the place where Jesus had been put to death, and in it there was a new tomb where no one had ever been buried. Since it was the day before the Sabbath, and because the tomb was close by, they placed Jesus' body there. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the entrance. She went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved.
They have taken the Lord from the tomb. We don't know where they have put him.
Then Peter and the other disciple went to the tomb. The two of them were running, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and saw the linen cloths, but he did not go in. Behind him came Simon Peter, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the cloth which had been around Jesus' head. It was not lying with the linen cloths, but was rolled up by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture which said that he must rise from death. Then the disciples went back home. Mary stood crying outside the tomb. While she was still crying, she bent over and looked in the tomb. And saw two angels there, dressed in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been. One at the head, the other at the feet. Woman, why are you crying? They asked her.
They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have put him.
Then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus.
Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?
She thought he was the gardener, so she said to him,
"If you took him away, sir, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him."
Mary.
She turned toward him and said in Hebrew,
"Rabboni."
This means teacher.
Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet gone back up to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to him who is my Father and their Father, my God and their God.
So Mary Magdalene went and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and related to them what he had told her.
As I was meditating this last week on this story, the story we've just seen, the story from John's Gospel, you know, I kept thinking, this story reminds me of some other story. And I'm trying to think, what is it reminds me of? And I'm thinking this story begins in the dark. Okay? And then it occurs to me that our Bible begins in the dark. You know, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, you read the first verses, and you see that before there was anything, it was darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Okay. The first story of creation begins in the dark. And then I'm thinking this story of John about resurrection, it happens on the first day of the week. That Genesis story, that story at the beginning, it happens. Well, there's not a week, such a thing as a week yet. There's not such a thing as a day until God separates the light from the darkness. And it says He called the light day and the darkness night. And evening came and the morning came. The first day. Both stories. Dark. First day of the week. And then it dawns on me. There's a garden in both stories. You know, in the Old Testament, the garden is this wonderful place that God had made. It had everything the human needed. It was a great deal. it was a wonderful place. And there was harmony between God and between the creatures. And it was a harmonious, beautiful place. Of course, the garden in the Jesus story, it is a garden, we learn, that Joseph of Arimathea, this sort of quiet disciple of Jesus, had found and knew about, and it had a tomb carved in it. Now, in those days, tombs were little caves, and they put a stone over it. And so there was this sort of memorial garden. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus got the body of Jesus, and they put it in that. And I'm thinking, darkness, first day of the week, two gardens. Of course, in that Old Testament garden, God puts this first human, Adam. Now, you may think you know what the world's oldest profession is. It is not probably what you think. The world's oldest profession is to be a gardener. The very first man. He's put in the tomb, in the garden. And the Lord says, tend it, cultivate it, take care of it. He's a gardener, is what he is. Of course, he makes a mess of the garden. God tells him, Adam, you can have anything you want. You know, I recommend the figs, the pomegranates, kumquats, not too crazy about them. You can try them. Blueberries, you know, peaches. Apricots, anything you want. But don't eat of this one tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't want that. Well, so Adam goes along, and he's a gardener, but he's more than a gardener. He's also a little bit of a cook. You know, he watches the Food Network, and he's seen Emeril, he's seen Rachel Ray, and, you know, and he's seen Paula Deen, and he gets to thinking, you know, he said, I could get that fruit on that tree. And I could get it when it's still ripe and juicy and warm from the sun, and I can eat that. Boy, that juice will come down my face. And I have to wipe that on my sleeve. And then he gets to go and say, you know, I bet that fruit would taste good if I chopped it up. I could chop it up, and then I could take a little bit of those figs and those pomegranates and apricots, make a fruit salad. And then he gets on a roll, and he says, you know, I could chop it, I could bake it, I could have a cobbler. And he gets going, he says, you know, I could chop some of that up. And he thinks, he says, I could squeeze it, and I could get the juice, and I could put the juice with some other things, and I could put a little paper umbrella in that cup, you know, and I could drink that. And he begins to think about, man, I could make ice cream out of that juice. No, I'll make sorbet, you know. He's been watching the TV. And so he eats it. And then when God comes to him and says, have you been eating that fruit? He has a wife now. a wife, incidentally, that God gave to him as a helper, a helpmate, a suitable mate. God made him out of the same stuff as Adam was made out of. And in the story, the man names the woman. He names her woman. He names her. But the minute God says to him, "Have you been eating my fruit?" He turns on her like that and he said, "That woman that you gave me, she made me do it." Isn't it interesting? He's blamed the woman and he's blamed God, but he says, "Not me." What a mess. I mean, God has given him such a sweet deal. I mean, a sweetheart of a deal. You got this garden, it produces everything. You got everything you need for life. And God has given him an appropriate mate, a helper. And what does he do? The idiot, he disses God and he disses her. The very one he had named. He's such an idiot, it has not occurred to him that, you know, he does not have very many options for a date on Saturday night. I mean, you know. And he has created this gap, this gulf, this alienation, this separation between God and between him. That's what he does in the first garden. And then, man, things begin to break apart and what had been perfect becomes a mess. You know, they had worked in the garden. I mean, God had said, you've got to cultivate this thing and till it. But it was one of those jobs that didn't feel like work. You had those jobs. But then all of a sudden now, it really felt like work. You know? And they earned their food by the sweat of their brow now. And boy, you had this thing now that had happened between the man and the woman. Boy, it messed up things between them. And they never before had worried about death. It had not been an issue. And now they know that there's this death out in front of them. And this perfect garden has become a mess. It has become a mess. A fractured place of alienation and hardship. Isn't it amazing? Two gardening stories. But they're very different. That Genesis gardening stories, it starts with life and possibility, but it ends in the prospect of death. And alienation and separation. But the garden that John tells us about, the garden of resurrection, it's a story that starts in sadness and darkness and death, but it ends in life. In that first story, the future looks tough, but in this new story, the future is bright and open. And of course, you know what the difference is. The difference is the gardener. In the Adam story, Adam couldn't bring himself to trust in the goodness of God. He just couldn't believe it could really be this good and for me. He couldn't trust in the worthiness, the dependability, the goodness of God. Of course, in the second story, Jesus is the one who trusts his life to God. He trusts his living. He trusts his dying to God. And just so we don't miss the comparison between the two gardens, John tells us a little detail we might have missed. In that early morning light, when it's still just almost dark, Mary mistakes Jesus for a gardener. A gardener. Of course, Jesus is the gardener who got it right, as opposed to Adam, the gardener who got it wrong. And Jesus is the one who did life right, trusting God all through it. And in that first garden, Adam had sort of alienated and separated himself from the woman in the story. though he had first named her, what does Jesus the gardener do? He sees the woman in pain and grief, and he names her. He calls her name, Mary. In her sorrow, in her hurt, in her grief, he shows compassion for her. And he says to her, go and find those guys who deserted me, abandoned me, betrayed me. Well, he doesn't say it that way. He says, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers. Oh, in that first garden, Adam offended everybody he could, his wife and God. But in this garden, Jesus pulls it back together. He pulls it together. And when the story ends with Adam, the humans are afraid of death. The prospect of returning to dust, it terrifies them. It hangs over them. It looms over them. It colors and flavors everything they do. But when the gospel story, the story of the second garden, ends, death has been defeated. Death has been overcome. Death is shown to be nothing we have to fear anymore, because Jesus came through it, and he shows us that life does not end in death, and that death cannot stop God from loving you, from God getting through to be with you, which is what God created the first garden for in the first place, to be with his people. To have people that loved him and people that he could love. And so, as another little touch in the story, there are those grave clothes. Jesus does not need them anymore. Mary's first thought is probably grave robbery. Awful, it happened. But a grave robber wouldn't neatly roll up the little cloth that was on the face. Jesus doesn't need them anymore. Somebody else may need him. He doesn't need him. And Jesus does not even need the tomb anymore. And we have already gotten a clue in the story, because the tomb itself was a loner, right? Joseph had taken his tomb and will loan this to you. And he doesn't need it anymore. Unneeded gray clothes, an empty tomb. You know, our faith is about two gardens, really. Two gardens. That first garden is the one that tells us why God made the world and made us in the first place. And that was because he wanted to love us. And he wanted to have a people. I mean, think about it. God didn't need people. God was God and complete in God's self. God didn't need a world, but God made a world and filled it with people simply because God wanted a relationship. And you saw what happened with the first human, and on down the line. But the Easter story proclaims that God has not changed his mind on this thing. God still wants to be with his people. He still wants people that will love him and that he can love back. He wants to have a relationship with him. And even though God in Christ has been betrayed, abandoned, maligned, ignored, hurt, tortured, you can't keep God away from his people. That's what resurrection means. You can't stop God from being with his people. Not even death can stop God from being with his people. No crooked judge or governor, no bigoted, narrow-minded clergymen like those that got together with the Romans to crucify him, no Roman crosses, no desertion or betrayal by friends, not even a huge stone slab laid on the front of the tomb. None of that can stop God from loving those people he made in order to love. You know, sometimes we hear these Bible stories and we make the mistake of thinking, on the one hand, that they're stories about stuff that happened way back there. You know, they're past history. Kind of like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, you know, old stories. Good stories, but old stories. Or we make the other mistake and we say, their story is all about the future. You know, they're about what's going to happen when we die. And those two things are true in a way. But they're not true in a way, because the biggest truth is they're not about the past and they're not about the future. They are about the right now. They are about the present. They are always about the present. These stories are always about how it is now with us. And this story of this empty tomb and Jesus meeting, the risen Christ meeting Mary and calling her by name and reclaiming His brothers. Oh, this is a story about the abiding presence, the indwelling presence of God. You know, there's that funny thing in the story where Mary, He says to Mary, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. It's very interesting because what Mary had known was God in the flesh present. And you know, they had known Jesus as this Jewish carpenter friend, fed people, healed people. They had known God in the flesh. And with His death, they think it's over. You know, they killed Him. No God in the flesh anymore. And Jesus says, don't cling to that. Because there's something maybe even better coming. And the resurrection is about the way that God is no longer present with us as Jesus was in the flesh. But He is present with us actually in a stronger, more powerful way now. He is present as indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit. And we'll hear some more stories about that. The location of God is no longer in Jesus, who was lived for 30 years. That's not where God is now. He's the indwelling presence with us, in us. Because you see, these two stories, one is about the first creation, and the second is about a new creation, renewed creation, resurrection creation. In fact, some of the ancient church thinkers said that Easter is the eighth day of creation. You know, there were 7 days in the Old Testament, and now we get an eighth day because it's all new. It's a new creation, a new beginning for humanity. It is absolutely correct that we mark on our checks 2008. It's a little reminder that time began anew for us 2008 years ago because of this resurrection. You see, once you know that death cannot harm you, and that death cannot separate you from God, and that death is not the end, once you know that, well, everything else is different now. I mean, everything else is new. And once you know that you can live through a night of terror and hurt and suffering, but that new life will come in the morning, well, when you've been through that, you know. Everything is different now. That changes everything. When you have come through hurt and betrayal and some injustice done to you, and when you have discovered life again as good, well, that changes everything. Everything is new. When you have found out that God is trustworthy and God's grace is sufficient, you are a new creation. That's what Paul said we were in Christ, a new creation. When you have been through difficulty, but you have experienced, and so many of you have, a peace that the world cannot give you, and a peace that the world cannot take away from you, when that has happened, you are a new creation. And when you know that God knows your name, that as Isaiah says, your name is written on God's hand, or as Luke says, your name is written in heaven. When you know that, when you know that you are known by the one who made it all, well, when you know that, you're a new creation. And when you have been forgiven much, when you have experienced the being bound up in awful things, but you have experienced new oxygen in your soul, forgiveness. Then, because a spaciousness has opened inside of you, you are able to open up a spaciousness to other and pass along forgiveness. And when that begins to happen, you are simply a new creation, a new kind of creature. And when you discover that you do not have to earn God's love, when you discover that it has already been given, that your worthiness is not earned, but it is bestowed, it is a gift. Oh, when you figure out that, you are a new creation. And when you think it is over, you think this is the end. But you remember that it ain't over till God says it's over. And God has not said it's over yet. How can you be anything but a new creation? Paul says it's about a new spirit. It's about getting the very mind of Christ. And you know, that makes you a morning person. Now, we had a 7 o'clock service this morning. Maybe a dozen of you were here. Those of us that came, you might say we weren't so hardy. We didn't stand out in the 32-degree weather. It was the guitarist's fault. They couldn't work. So no, we moved inside. But some of you, most of you, say I don't do my best work in the morning. I was a young pastor in a church in a small town, and I'd just been there a short while, and I called a woman about 10:30 one morning, and this grumpy, angry voice said, "Michael, you don't know me very well, do you?" And she went on to tell the story. Her husband was the town doctor who usually didn't finish rounds till about 11 o'clock. And so, you know, they were up visiting till about 5 most mornings. She said, "Don't ever call me again before 1 o'clock." You know. Some of us think we're not morning people, but this resurrection stuff, living as people whose lives are determined not by that first garden story, but by the second garden story, that makes you a morning person. It makes you an Easter person. We are Easter people, which means we are people of hope. We are people of new life, people that believe it is just getting going. We are people of a new day, living in a new way. People for whom the sun is always rising. We are new creations. Every one of us, new creations in Christ. Because we say what Christians have been saying around the world this day, and what Christians have said for 2,000 years. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, you who turn darkness into light, you who love us so much, nothing can keep you from us. You who forgive us when we've turned away from you, you who have never turned from us. We praise you for your astonishing, your extravagant, your lavish love and mercy. And we give thanks that because you brought Jesus through death to new life, we may never fear. There is nothing in this life or nothing in the life to come that we need fear, for you are with us, our strength and our power, the very presence of Christ dwelling in us now. Amen. So, people of God, morning people, Easter people, new day people, people of a new creation, you who are new creatures in Christ, go into the world in peace. Love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you in Christ. Go loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.